Well, good morning, students. By now you have read Augustine's story in books 1 through 9 of the Confessions, and I trust that you have found it to be a beautiful read. The Psalms, which have incorporated, just kind of filled Augustine and came out of his mouth, as the Bible says, that which fills the heart comes out of the mouth. You can just see the richness of beauty coming out of the text as this prayer to God confesses what God has done for him in his great grace. It's much more, as we said last time, than just a confession of sin. It's primarily a confession of God, a public confession of what God has done in Christ for me. And this he did in obedience, as we said last time, to Psalms, the commands in the Psalms to give thanks to the Lord, or to confess to the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, for he is good, for his loving kindness, and you might even say his grace is everlasting. In that way, he is good. His grace never fails. And so, we've seen how Augustine walked through various stages of development, how Cicero, in his Hortensis at age 19, summoned a pursuit of wisdom in this young teenager. And so he left the party scene, but as we will see very much today, he did not leave the sexual activity and the sinning that he had done with the woman that he lived with. We saw that he went into a cult in the Manichees and then was led out of that cult through testing their claims about the stars determining the lives of people. And he found those born on the same day did not have the same lives. We saw how then he went into the Neoplatonists, who emphasized that there's a reality beyond matter, that there's a spiritual reality that doesn't have material substance. This is eye-opening to Augustine, for he even thought with the Manichees and the cults that evil was a substance. And now he began to see that it was the absence of substance, the absence of something good, and then be able to see that God is a spirit. Well, this eventually led him into the church, and he found Ambrose of Milan, who had a spiritual interpretation of the Old Testament that emphasized not the course, what he considered to be the coarse storyline of the Old Testament, but that rarefied spiritual meaning, a philosophical truth behind the stories of the Old Testament. And eventually, he then is converted and is baptized. And in his Catholic way of thinking about the sacraments, something I'll touch on in a little bit, he viewed his baptism as the day that he was then incorporated into Christ. We're probably, if I can understand his story rightly, his conversion experience or his born-again experience was actually earlier in that very intriguing scene in the garden where he's called by the silent word to leave his sin and to come to Christ. The lesson that we took from this last time is to not despise or look down on the day of small things. Even though a loved one or a friend has not yet come to Christ, we are thankful for any step they make towards Christ. And in Augustine's life, it was incremental. For some people, the birth into Christ happens as physical births, very fast. And for some people, though, like Augustine, it's those long, drawn-out labors that exhaust a woman as the baby seems to come so slowly. So also in spiritual births, there are quick and there are incremental births. There's one regenerating act and power of the Holy Spirit that makes us new in our heart, opening our eyes and opening our ears, making us sense and know God in truth. But the conversion stories are multiple. And so I trust, may the Lord be gracious to you that you will have your own story, that you would be able, if not for the entire church as with Augustine, but perhaps with your own family to be able to tell your story and write it down. like a Baptist preacher I met or came across in the 1800s, John L. Dagg, who at the end of his life, after having faithfully served his Lord in the ministry and walked with him, he recorded his story in writing for his posterity. And I happened to have the privilege of reading that same story. It was, we could say, his confessions. Well, the topic today is going to concern our sin nature and the struggle that we have experientially with our addiction to sin. Have you come across that yet in your own experience? Now, I'm not asking if you sin or make mistakes. Most people will admit, you know, we all make mistakes. What I'm asking is more specifically, have you sensed in your heart that you are a slave to sin? That there's something in you that causes you, compels you to sin, even when you don't want to? That there is a hostile element or law in your heart that is at enmity with God. It hates God and hates His law. Maybe it shows up in the way that you respond to parental discipline or instruction. Maybe it shows up in the way that you do secret things that nobody else really knows about, but you are compulsive in those activities. You are literally addicted. What happens to get us out of that situation? I mean, just ponder the dilemma. If you're addicted to a sin and you know that you need to be delivered from this, especially if you have hopes of entering heaven, and you say, okay, God, deliver me from this, and then you probe into the motives behind your prayer, is it because you hate the activity itself, or more likely that you hate what the activity brings? You hate the guilt feelings or the hangover or the fears that you're not going to heaven or the broken relationships or the sorrow or the loneliness or the whatever it is, but that the thing itself has an intriguing pull on you. Somehow it always brings you back, even after the most tearful, prayerful confessions of sin, you're back at it again. And if you were to then say, Lord, deliver me from this sin, could we not question the sincerity of your prayer? And if you were to say, well, okay, I know I don't really want to, but I am praying it, what will give you the actual want to be delivered? What will give you the actual true desire to pray for a sincere desire to be delivered? And you see how interior this becomes, how quickly we go inside and peel back the onion, and we find, where am I going to get that initial starting point, that initial spark that says, I want to be delivered, or, put it positively, I want to have faith in Christ and love God? That's the question of free will. Or put it more largely, of grace and free will, which is how Augustine framed it. And really, it's the question of his experience, is it not? It's what he probes so deeply in Book 8 as he's conflicted, which is a psychological term for this same reality. He's conflicted. He knows better than what he wants. And he finds within himself, as it were, two wills. And he can't be freed from that one compulsive desire or will to stay in an immoral relationship. And he's burdened by this, as you saw in that chapter, very, very pained by this. And much of his story documents and traces this addiction to sin, whether it's as a baby, crying, and some people might smirk at that and put it down as wishful. Obviously, nobody knows their baby experience. But for anybody that's worked with babies, as testified by my wife, who said she could tell the difference in crying between a baby that had need and a baby that was angry at her. So Psalm 58 says, the wicked go astray from the womb, and they speak lies even at their young age. Or the pear tree incident. You know, where he and his friends picked the pears. And they weren't even hungry. And they didn't even eat them. And he asks, like, why did I do that? And he sees that it's just pure evil. He just wanted to do bad. Or the gladiator match. And talking about the kind of, I think it was his friend, not him, but how he didn't want to see it. And then when he saw the bloodbath, as it's far more gross and violent than even our football games or some of our modern sports, this was to the death. And yet the whole crowd in a frenzy getting into that killing match. Why would I want to love that? It's horrific to see there's something in me that's bloodthirsty. And of course, then the garden and the struggle between his two wills. This power within the human being, Augustine labeled as concupiscence. Man, that's a word, isn't it? Let's say that word together, concupiscence. Say it again, concupiscence. We often call it in evangelical churches, sin nature. We all have sin nature. The Apostle Paul called it often the flesh, not just muscles, but that restless power in us to do evil, that's hostile to the law of God and cannot submit itself to the law of God, according to Romans 8. In Romans 7, Paul calls it indwelling sin, or a law of sin in the members of my body that wages war against the law of my mind. All of these references, concupiscence being a theological term and the others being more biblical terms, they all point to the same reality. There's something in us that wants to sin and we have no control over it. I mean, we can like control it in the sense of trying to bottle it up, but eventually it bursts the chains. Eventually it drives us back into the sin again, and as 2 Peter describes it, of somebody not truly born again, it's the pig going back to the wallow or the dog going back to its vomit. It's gross. So, in Augustine's theology, he traces this all the way back to Adam. His theology, his translation of Romans 5 verse 12 is not accurate to the Greek, which says that sin and death has spread to all men because all sinned, and Paul explains sinned in Adam. Augustine said it's in Adam we sinned. He translated it that way, but it's still a theological truth that it all traces back to the garden and to the decision of our free father, Adam, who had a free will. He didn't have to sin. He had no sin nature. But when he did, the human race was plunged into this condemnation and this deprivation, this depravity, being deprived of a power to do what is right. And we are now all slaves of sin as a result of that initial bad choice of Adam. If you want to put it this way, all of us have been born outside of Eden. Outside of a walking relationship with God. We were cast out of the garden and we've been then born in a state deprived of a relationship with God. So, Augustine then describes so keenly this sin compulsiveness and power, and then also describes and traces how the grace of God had been active and at work in his life all along. How the name of Christ remained with him throughout his life as something special since his boyhood training with his believing mom. And how the power of the silent word, expressed in Ambrose initially as he read the text without speaking out loud, contrary to the ancient world. And then as the garden, as he was summoned by the chanting of the children, tola lege, and sent back into the house, and there was the book of Romans opened on the table, and he read that text, that the time is now fulfilled, right? To pursue those things. And that you are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That spoken word, spoken not audibly, but spoken in the text to the internal man, to the spirit within him. That spoken word shattered his darkness. This is how Augustine described the power of the silent word in his own soul, as being realizing incrementally as he turned around 30 that he was actually a spirit more than a body, and how God was spirit and was with him, but he was not with God. This is how Augustine confesses it in Book 10, which you will read for next week. Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you, and see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you had made. Now notice how he differentiates the things that God made, food, sleep, sex, all those things that we overindulge in or transgress God's good limits. They're all good things. But the sinning is that we seek fulfillment and life in them as a God. So we search for God in the external things, and he's not there. They all speak to us and bear witness that their creator is elsewhere, and we find him as we approach him then with our spirit. So Augustine goes on to say, you were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you. Though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. And this phrase, this the five senses then, instead of the external five senses, here's the way Augustine described with the five senses of the heart. Just as Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or as Paul said, the enlightening of the eyes of our heart. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the aroma of Christ, a fragrance of life to life. We have then the senses that are spiritual. And Augustine said, you called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant. And I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. This experience of divine grace, of God's free favor, exhibited in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit internally in Augustine, is what the Bible calls calling. A divine calling, different than the external hearing of preaching. It's when the shepherd calls his sheep by name. When the Father calls us through the written word of God by his Holy Spirit into fellowship with his Son. The word calling can also be naming, where he speaks our name as Jesus spoke Mary in the garden after he rose from the dead, and she instantly recognized the voice of her Savior. This is a divine act that is sovereign and powerful, and creates life as God calls into being that which does not exist, as Romans 4:17 says. Just as he said, let there be light in Genesis 1, so Paul then applies it in 2 Corinthians 4, that God then calls into our darkness and creates light within us through the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so, at the conclusion of it all is, then how can a man then be set free from his sin? I mean, if even he prayed for it, he doesn't even really want it. So how is this going to happen? And so God needs to act. God has to take divine initiative. God has to speak into my life. And so Augustine put it together after he closes his story and turns in Book 10 to describe some reflections on memory. He says it this way, you command continence. Continence is to refrain from sexual activity. Just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside of marriage, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in holiness or sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is a timely word for you as teens in a culture that's saturated with immorality, that even wants to identify you with immorality and make that your stamp in life. No, you are made in the image of God. You've been made to know God. You've been made to be free and not to be addicted to the lustful passion like those who don't know God. And so Augustine says, yes, you have commanded continence or holiness. And so he says, give what you command and command what you will. Grant what you command and command what you will. In other words, command whatever you want, God, and then give me the ability to do it. Well, to complicate the story at this point, because everything makes sense, right? If we follow Augustine's story, it all makes sense that this is exactly what I need to. God's power to freely enter my life and to give me the ability to obey him and to respond to him. Well, this has not always been the position that has been accepted. Pelagius was a British monk, and he heard about this prayer from Augustine and was angered because it appeared to be making excuses for people who claim to be Christians but are sexually immoral, as if they have no, reason to expect to be any different because they have no power to be different. And so what is this bishop saying? Give what you command and command what you will. The Pelagian position has always been, if God commands it, we must already have the ability to do it. It would be unreasonable of God to command something that we have no ability to do. And so the Pelagian position looks at this need for God's divine initiative and calling and grace as something ridiculous and something that actually rationalizes sin and gives people excuses to remain in their slavery to sin. I don't know about you, but personally it makes me wonder if Pelagius had ever come to that point I asked you earlier, where he realized he didn't just do wrong things, he actually wanted to do wrong things. He didn't just want to, he couldn't stop wanting to. That he didn't just do wrong, that he is wrong, or is a sin. I wonder if he ever was brought to that point, because that's what the purpose of the law of God is to do. The law of God is then to give us the knowledge of sin. Anybody that thinks they can obey God if they just try a little harder has not realized the full extensiveness of what a God-centered life requires of us. It's all beautiful and it's all good. But to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, and then love my neighbor as myself, is not something that I can do at all and only begin to do as God empowers me. And so, here's the question. This is humanities class. I'm going to come back to the personal question at the end and kind of wrap it up with some thoughts there. But let me just frame this, the importance of Augustine for church history. And as we go into the Middle Ages over the next 9 weeks, Augustine's theology dominates the West. He frames the discussion with his terms. His books that we mentioned last time were very deep, very rich. And this last controversy of his life, the Pelagian controversy, or the controversy over grace and free will, left a lasting impact in the West. The East did not have a discussion like this because it did not have an Augustine. And so some have asked the question whether Augustine actually changed his mind. If we find him arguing earlier with the Manichaeans, that cult, he argued very vehemently that humans have free will. But then when he meets this British monk, he argues very vehemently that we do not have free will. And so some have said maybe he changed his mind. And this is possible. He did have some retractions and changed his mind on things, but I don't think that's the right solution here, because the audiences are different. To those in the Greco-Roman world, that ancient world, the question of the will wasn't even asked. They were in a fatalistic world that basically, like the Stoics, one of their solutions was is to just accept fate. It just is what it is. And so the Manichaeans thought some people are hardwired good and some people are hardwired bad. Some are changeable. Augustine asserted no. Humans are responsible for their choices because they've been created with will, with choice. That's what makes man, man. He was created different than animals who must follow their instincts. He can actually go against his instincts, like the instinct to eat or sleep or have sexual activity. He can resist that. That's because he's man. And that's what he's created to be. And to that, I say amen. But then, if we turn from how man was created to be to how man is today as fallen, we find that he should be able to love God with all his heart, and he should be able to love his neighbor as himself, and he should be able to resist his instincts. But he lacks now the ability to do so. Not because he lacks a natural ability as one created in the image of God, but he lacks a moral ability. His will is now bound to evil and to sin. And ultimately what it is the center of gravity is his selfish self. And he's bound to it. And he orbits, all his activities and thoughts orbit around that. Well, that's broken from what we were created to be. And so we can affirm with Augustine that we were created free and God still holds us responsible for the choices that we make because of being human, but that we are as fallen as sinners, we are now bound and enslaved to sin and need to be set free by this grace that we've talked about, this gracious power and activity. And so I like to describe it this way. If I warned you as a, 14, 15-year-old, don't go outside and stare at the sun. Today is one of those beautiful days as I'm recording this, and the sun is brilliant and bright. I say, don't go out and stare at it, because you'll go blind. And you, in defiance, go out and you stare at the sun. And then when I tell you to look at the beauty of a rainbow or the beauty of the fall colors, you turn to me and say, I can't. You can't hold me responsible now for appreciating the beauty and the glory of God in his creation, in the stars at night or the rainbow after the rain or the colors after the summer. You can't hold me accountable on that now, Mr. Snyder, because I can't. I don't have the ability to see. And then I would look at you and say, well, who made that choice? And you would hang your head, as you know. You had the option to look at anything in God's creation as beautiful, but you chose to look at the one object that would destroy your ability to appreciate every other object. That was what Adam eating from the one tree in the garden is like. God gave him everything to enjoy. Just one tree, don't look at it. Don't eat from it. And he did. And he lost the ability internally to appreciate God because the trust relationship was broken and his center of gravity shifted from God to self. That will not be freed without the power of God freeing me. And so, I believe that that's how the tension is broken. God still holds us accountable to his as he's created us, we're responsible for that. But as we find ourselves fallen, we are enslaved to sin. And if we were to say, well, God can't command us things we have no ability to do, the very law of Moses is an example of God commanding something that the Apostle Peter spoke in Acts 15 to the rest of the apostles, said that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. If somebody loved God like God's son, born of a woman born under the law, who perfectly obeyed God the way man was meant to be, yes, it can be done, but it can't be done as we find man now. Well, let's just draw the implications out for Western Christianity. As I said, Augustine had this experience, described it, and emphasized that we need grace in order to set ourselves free, or to be freed from the sin. Now, inheriting the church structure that he did in the 4th century and 5th century, he attached the grace to the sacraments of the church, baptism, communion, and such. This fatal move, I might say, or it's a move in error of attaching it to various activities that a man can choose to do and the church can choose to administrate, then makes it look like it's within the power of human activity. But coupled with that, Augustine also then, at the end of his life, at some point realized faith itself is a gift given by God's power. Then he traced it back. Why would God give it to one person and not another? He traced it all the way back into eternity past to a decision of God called predestination, where God secretly chose to give some people life in time. Now that spiraling back in time freedom, which his book On Grace and Free Will quotes scripture after scripture after scripture and traces the decision-making dominoes all the way back to the mysterious past before the foundation of the world, a phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 1. That theology right there undermines all the other sacrament theology, because now the decision is solely in God's hands, and I'm thankful it's there because God has a truly good heart. And so David Wells, a church historian, said that what happens 1,000 years later in the Protestant Reformation, which we'll talk about next fall, Lord willing, we talk about Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Protestant movement, that Augustine laid the seeds for the Protestant movement in Western theology because his theology of the church does not match his theology of grace, and they actually fight against each other. And so the Catholic side is going to assert man has free will. He can cooperate with God's power, but ultimately it's his choice to do so or not to do so. The Protestants will side with Augustine from the Confessions that even the want to cooperate with God comes from God's empowering ability and ultimately his free choice and not mine. So this whole question is very important historically, and as we go through the next 9 weeks of Western theology and church history and experience in the Middle Ages, we will see Augustine's name popping up and preparing the way for that Protestant Reformation time. Now, I appreciate Augustine's legacy in this way. I think it's great, even though he mixes it with the sacraments. I think, as the Protestants showed, it can be separated from it. Even though he emphasizes humility as the chief virtue of being right with God, there are places in the Confessions that it's actually faith that's attributed as being the key element. And really, faith and humility are two sides of the same coin to a large degree. And so his theology is largely compatible with what we see in Scripture, as he was a student of Scripture. The one area before I close and talking about you and me, the one area I think he left a bad legacy on was his views on sexual activity. He made it strictly mechanical as functional for propagating children, which is not something that the Song of Songs as a book on marriage emphasizes. It speaks of its beauty and its pleasure as a delicate thing. Our culture doesn't know any of this. It abuses it. It commercializes it. It makes it animalistic. But as a relational expression of marriage oneness, it's a beautiful thing. It's not just so that we have children. Augustine was so sensitive to his own sinning that he was enslaved to this, that I think it colored his theology and then mixed with the kind of theology that we saw with the monks, of denying, you know, possessions and property and even bodily comforts, that now, you know, the marriage act becomes just functional to have children, which becomes classic Catholic theology in time. I kind of think it's the way a drunk, an alcoholic reacts to alcohol. It's just easier to not touch it and then inadvertently to speak about it as always bad. Even though, you know, in certain cases of a mixed wine, a very diluted wine that Jesus and his disciples partook of, it was something used well. And drunkenness is always forbidden, but the use of it could be right. And so I think this is a legacy of Augustine that was, I think, regrettable. The Reformation, Protestant Reformation, will assert the goodness of family life, of daily work in vocation, which we'll talk about in theology, as well as the goodness in marriage of the bodily oneness. So, let's go back to the initial question. If I find in myself a power that I can't control, an addiction to sin, what should I do? What you should do is the same thing Augustine did. You go to the Word. You take up and read. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's how it comes. Jesus promised, if you stay in my words, you are really my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To stay in the words of Jesus is to know the truth, to know what frees us. Everyone who commits a sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin, but if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You say, but I don't have the ability. I don't have the ability to let go of my possessions like the rich man who was covetous. And Jesus said, sell your possessions, give to charity, and come follow me. And he went away grieved. Well, he had no more ability than Peter did to step out of the boat. But Peter looked at the divine Jesus and said, if it is you, command me to come on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter stepped out and walked on water. That's command what you will and give what you command. That's exactly what that is. Jesus, you have the power to free me. And so I'm coming to you and I'm calling on you. Free me. And then I go expectantly to hear from him in his word, because he calls into being that which does not exist. And so just as Lady Continence pictured sexual purity, pictured as a woman, was calling Augustine, she said, why are you relying on yourself only to find yourself unreliable? Cast yourself upon him. Do not be afraid. He will not withdraw himself so that you fall. Make the leap without anxiety. He will catch you and heal you. That's the good news of the silent word, the power of the silent word, and the power of the God who calls into being that which does not exist. I hope this is an encouragement to you. If you, like me, have found within yourself a power that you cannot control, there is more power in God, and it is available by his grace through faith in Christ. Expect it. God bless you. as you read book 10 and then compare it with the rule of Saint Benedict, which is a monastic rule of do's and don'ts and externals, I hope you can see the difference between the monastic tradition that develops the externals of behavior and then this very internal theology of Augustine and his emphasis on God and a relationship with God. I hope you can appreciate the differences as you collect posies from each. God bless you. Thank you.